be reading once again from the book of John, chapter 4. Beginning at verse 4, we'll hear of another encounter that Jesus has, which will hopefully help us to learn a little more on what it means to interact with people in the world, how to interact with people that are different from us, people that are unlike us. As we seek to follow Christ, we must seek to follow Him as He displays for us how to approach the other as He talks and interacts with the woman at the well. And I better turn to John instead of Luke here before I read that. John chapter 4, beginning at verse 4. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob was given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given to you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can I get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a stream of living water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go back and call your husband." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that it is the place where we must worship is actually in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kinds of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Just then Jesus' disciples returned and were surprised to find Jesus talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you still talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who has told me everything. Could this be the Christ? And they came out from the town and made their way toward him. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we thank you that your word truly is a light unto our path, a lamp unto our feet. So may your word be a guiding light in our lives. May we listen closely, and oh God, how I hope that you would give me grace to speak. But oh Lord, we do pray that indeed your word would be a living word. Help us to listen. Jesus said, whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. Lord, help us to hear. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I remember when I was a little kid, occasionally driving in a car or on some other occasion, I would have gotten really thirsty. And on a couple of occasions, I remember approaching my dad and telling him, you know, Dad, I'm thirsty. Now, what's interesting is that my other siblings also have a similar memory, and of my dad saying the same thing back. So, Dad, I'm thirsty. Maybe we're out in a car, a long way from any water. Dad, I'm thirsty. And knowing that he had no water, he would look at me and he would say, swallow your spit. And I remember as a little kid, you know, kind of, you know, not trying that. And that never seemed really satisfying. In other words, our thirst ultimately doesn't get quenched from within inside of us, right? The very act of being thirsty implies that we long for something outside of us. The same is true with spiritual thirst. Spiritual thirst, by its very nature, implies that we can't dig the satisfaction of that out of our own souls, but we can only find it outside of us. Living water that goes to the deepest recesses of the soul comes from without, outside of us, pouring within and then welling up. The woman that comes to this well has an empty jar, but what's really empty is her life, her soul. And that's where the real thirst is. And Jesus is going to help her come to understand that. So what I want us to look at today is, here's another example of Jesus approaching someone who, from a Jewish perspective, would be considered the other. And Jesus is approaching someone that this Samaritan woman would have looked at him and said, this Jewish man is the other. So what we want to look at is how Jesus bridges that gap and how he steps in to this Samaritan woman's thirsty soul and how he speaks to her. And that can be a real helpful lesson then as we think about how do we step into the world of unbelievers, of people who are different from us, of people who believe different things, live different lifestyles, look different, act different. How do we, in following Jesus' example, step into that world with the compassion and grace of the gospel? So Jesus and his disciples are walking through Samaria. Most of you understand that the Jews and the Samaritans were real. They totally did not like each other. In fact, the woman at the well implies this, right? At one point when she says, you know, why are you talking to me? Because Jews and Samaritans, we don't talk to each other. Why are you doing this? So there's this great animosity existing between the Jews and the Samaritans. Samaritans, historically, were Jewish people who did not go into exile during the Babylonian captivity. We typically think all the Jews went into exile. It wasn't true. A lot of the Jewish folks did not go into exile. They remained. occupied by the Babylonians. And subsequently, intermarried, and a true Jew would have looked at the Samaritans as compromisers. They were ethnically, genetically compromised. They weren't really true Jews. In fact, there were a number of theological differences between Samaritans and Jews. One of the big differences, and this is brought out in the text, that they worshipped on two different mountains. Jews thought that Jerusalem was the place of worship. The Samaritans thought that Mount Gerizim was the place of worship. Mount Gerizim is historically significant. You might recall in the book of Joshua, when they're coming into the land, and the blessings of the covenant are read from Mount Gerizim, and the curses are read from Mount Abel, and the Jewish people are standing in the middle of it, hearing the blessings and curses of the law. Well, you know, the Samaritans, well, going to worship at one of these mountains, let's go with the Blessing Mountain, okay? And so Gerizim became their place of worship. Hot issue of contention. Samaritans actually had a different Bible. This actually exists today, called the Samaritan Pentateuch. The Samaritan Pentateuch was basically just the first five books of the Bible. That's all they acknowledged as part of the canon. So the Samaritans would not have acknowledged, for example, the Psalms, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job, the prophets. None of those prophets they would have considered to be valid. They were first five books of the Bible only, and they had some variations, you know, that would have been offensive to the Jews as well. So these are the distinctions here. They are the other to each other. And then to top it all off, Jesus is interacting with a Samaritan woman, which would have been another taboo for any self-respecting rabbi. Even to talk to another woman who was not his wife, but let alone, you know, a Samaritan woman. You know, you may have heard this. There's actually an ancient Jewish blessing. It's an evening blessing. Blessed are you, Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who has not created me a woman. That was a blessing. That men would recite. So that gives you a little sense of that there wasn't particularly open relationships between men and women who were not married. So three problems here. Jesus is a Jew. The woman is a Samaritan. Well, and she's a woman. Those are three real significant barriers. But what we want to note is what Jesus does. He is not limited to societal convention, but he steps over. Why did Jesus cross the road? To get to the other. And we see him doing this. So first of all, first word that he says, and we see he's hot, he's tired. Yes, Jesus got tired. Yes, he got thirsty. He's exhausted. He's sitting here by the well. First thing he says to this woman who has come at, well, it's the sixth hour, right? So that would mean high noon. So that's in the heat of the day. Some suspect that perhaps she's coming at high noon because that would have been the time that most women who came to get water would not have come to get water. Typically, I mean, you can imagine how the day would begin. People don't have running water, right? So in the morning, a woman might go get the water for the day, the daily needs of the house, and bring it back in the morning when it's still kind of cool. By noon, you know, you don't want to be lugging something as heavy as a vase of water, a jar of water in the hot sun. So the very fact that she's coming at noon may speak of her own sense of disgrace and shame, as we will find out. But Jesus' first words to her are, "Give me a drink. Give me a drink." I don't know if it was the case that it would have been maybe scandalous for a Jewish person to drink from this well that would have been sacred to the Samaritans. It's, after all, Jacob's well. It's historically valuable. And it's, we assume, at the center of town, right? The well is really a center point of the entire community. Sychar was actually the capital of the northern kingdom. That very apostate northern kingdom. And so The woman hears him say, "Would you give me a drink?" Now, do you hear how offsetting that is? How non-judgmental that is? I mean, Jesus is actually approaching her with a need of his. He's thirsty. He's tired. And he is asking this woman for help. "Would you give me a drink from this well?" Do you hear how on the same level ground that is? Here are two thirsty people, Jesus and the woman, at the well on a hot day, both thirsty, both wanting water. You see how they're standing on a very level plane. You see how respectful she is, especially as he further interacts with her. How he looks past her otherness. How non-confrontational this approach is. How non-us versus them this approach is. How he steps into her broken world with real compassion, desiring to help her. He doesn't call her a tramp. He doesn't call her a slut. He doesn't call her adulteress. He doesn't go there. His first initial encounter with her is very gracious. We'll want to know that. And I guess I want you to think about, in our own times, who is other to us? Who is your other? Who's the other? There's a lot of others to the Christian church. There are people of other races that we might consider the other, that they might consider us the other. People of different class distinctions. Wealthy people might consider poor people the other, and poor people might consider wealthy people the other. People of different religions. Christians would look to Muslims and say Muslims are the other, and Muslims would look to Christians and say they are the other. There's ethnicity differences. There's sexual morality issues. Lots of these issues, age issues, we could go on down the list, right, of things that make we're us and they're the other. What I want you to know is how Jesus is stepping past that and going and seeing this woman as a woman of great value who needs mercy and grace. And he reaches out to her. He is offering her, in essence, living water. There's a couple of different ways that the Christian church might respond to people that we might consider other. Let's just think of a few of them. There might be the view of us over the other, which would stress what we need to do is we need to get domination over other people and bring those others under control so that they're like us. Us over the other. There's us overthrowing the other, which would be similar to the first one, but the idea of, we need to get the others out of control so that we can be in control of the other. There's assimilate the other, which would be the view of, okay, what we really need to do is get the other to be just like us. Oh, that all the world would be PCA. Just like us, would worship just like us, would look just like us. Then the golden age would be brought in, right? Yeah. We assimilate the other. Christians have in the past tried this tactic of us eliminating the other, which is the path of genocide, which is unfortunately something that the church in history has practiced. There's us competing with the other, which means we need to gain cooperative advantage over the other. Or, here's one, we are oppressed by the other, which is a view that says, we're victims. We're whining victims. They oppress us, and we just have to survive under their oppression. Or there's us isolated from the other, sort of the path of what I call fundamentalism. We just need to separate ourselves out from the other as much as we can. Create our own little bubble so we never have to interact with the other. What I want you to note is that Jesus does none of those. His mode of operation is bless the other. To step across the racial difference, the morality difference, the sexual difference, the class difference, the religious difference, and say, I want to be a blessing to this woman. I want to help her. I have compassion for her. I see her as afflicted, and I want to bring liberation and freedom to her. She's thirsty in a much more profound way than even she realizes, and I want to help her. That's your Jesus. And dear friends, if you don't believe that, think about how when it comes to you and God, I mean, man, you are the other. I mean, how other can you be than a sinful human being before a holy God? That's pretty other. And yet the very heart of the gospel, is it not, that Jesus steps across the other barrier and comes to be one who blesses the other. We're all here because we believe that's true of Jesus. We're the other that he came to be a blessing to. So the other thing I want you to note then is that as he interacts with her now, I think what he does next is that he's going to expose some idolatry in this lady's life. So in her interactions, eventually, after he's talked to her about this living water, which we'll come to in a bit, he talks about the living water. They have some discussion about that. But then in verse 17, he says, and this is a nice discussion that we're having here, but before we go any farther, would you call your husband? Now this must have been a very sensitive spot for this lady. Here's a place of some real hurt in her life. Husband? Yeah. Which one? There's been 5 husbands, Jesus tells her. And the man that she's with now is not her husband. They're just living together. And I think what Jesus does in sort of having her face this is he's having her confess the brokenness of her world, the failure of her idols. Let's try to think about this woman for a second. You've maybe known folks that might be similar to this, but so I'm envisioning what? I'm envisioning a woman who, I'm just speculating here, but let's say I'm envisioning a woman that came from a pretty rough background, maybe a father that wasn't particularly loving and nurturing. And I know there's some psychology about this, right? We tend to be attracted, or a woman might be attracted to someone that reminds her of her husband in a way to get the love of her husband. I don't know how all that works, but I think there's something going on about that. And so perhaps she is attracted to someone like her husband. Who doesn't meet her needs, okay? So their first marriage gets blown up for some reason. I don't know what the reason was. It because he left her? Was it because she left him? Was there adultery? We don't know. But that went south. Now that's pretty devastating. Now husband number 2. Maybe this guy will love me better. Maybe I'll be able to find satisfaction, happiness with this guy. Husband number 2, I don't know. Whatever, however that works, is she the adulteress? Was he the adulteress? You know, that marriage goes south as well. Yeah, we're talking about a society where marriage is still highly respected. I mean, it might not be a big deal in Hollywood when this happens, but this is pretty significant in this time and in this age. And so now imagine this pattern. Third husband. Fourth husband. Fifth husband. Wow. So we're picturing her probably middle-aged at this point. This is a broken woman. And perhaps the fact that she's living with a man now that's not her husband, maybe that means she's just given up on marriage altogether. Maybe it's like, well, you don't even need to be committed to me. Just, will you just be with me? You hear some desperation in this lady's life, don't you? I hear it. I think Jesus is helping her to confess that my idol has failed me. Maybe she's a woman that really was looking for the love and affection of her husband to be the thing that would satisfy her deepest need. The idol has failed. And her life has become a ruin because it was built on a false idol. I want you to think about that for a second, because idolatry really does play into our deepest desires. I've asked you this before, and I'm going to ask it to you again. Think of how you're in your heart of hearts, your soul answers this question. If only I had blank, then I would be really satisfied with my life. If only I had blank, then I would feel really satisfied with my life. How does your heart of hearts answer that question? Maybe like this woman. If only I had a loving relationship, or if I had a good family. Maybe if I had enough money, so it wasn't living from paycheck to paycheck. Then I'd feel great. Maybe if I had that person's lifestyle, or if my health was different, or however your heart of hearts answers that question, that very well could be an idol, and maybe it's an idol that fails you. Or I could answer it opposite. Let's answer it in a different way. If blank would happen to me, that would be my nightmare scenario. I couldn't imagine life getting worse than that. If blank would happen, then I couldn't imagine life being worse. What's the blank for you? Loss of a job, death of a child. What's your nightmare scenario? These are helpful things to ask yourself in getting to, okay, what? In my heart of hearts, what am I really trusting in for grace and strength? What am I trusting in to get me through life? Jesus is exposing the bankruptcy of this woman's idol. Tim Keller, in his book, Counterfeit Gods, identifies that kind of at the bottom of things, there's about three idols that modern people have. You kind of boil them all down to four. The idol of comfort. If only I had comfort. Not having comfort, that's my nightmare scenario. Approval of other people. If everybody likes me, if everybody thinks I'm great, then that's, life is good then. Or my nightmare scenario would be that people don't approve of me. Or third, having control over my life. When I feel like I'm in control and everything is, I'm able to control everything that happens, then all is well. But man, if I lose control, then that's my worst nightmare, when I can't control my life. Or power would be the fourth one. It's important to understand this about non-Christians too, because ultimately non-Christians are not just unbelievers. Because you can't ultimately define yourself by what you don't believe. Unbelievers are actually people who just have other gods. Calvin said, man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual idol factory. But what I want you to note here is the compassion that Jesus has for this woman whose idol has let her down. He doesn't judge her. He doesn't condemn her. Yeah, he doesn't say, five husbands, are you kidding me? What kind of tramp are you? He doesn't go there. You see him reaching into her life with great compassion and mercy, trying to free her from a captivity that she is engaged in. My great-great uncle, Tom Hines, this is an uncle on my mother's side, was a prisoner of war at Cahaba Prison in Cahaba, Alabama during the Civil War. And I actually have a letter that he wrote from that time period. My brother actually has a fish that he carved from a shell. Older brothers always inherit the cooler stuff. He's got this shell of a fish that was made in prison. And we've always wondered, how did that get to the family? How did he get that out of the prison? How is it that our family has even come by having that? And my sister, when she was down, I was actually at Cahaba prison this past summer, just walking around the grounds of it, sort of a park, a historical park now. When my sister was down there, she asked the expert about Cahaba prison, how would that have gotten through? I mean, they didn't have a mail system. How did that even get out of there? And he said, I've heard a lot of these stories about shells and stuff, and here's how I think mostly it happened. Then he asked, was your great-great-uncle, was he a Mason? Masons actually run pretty big in my family, especially on my mother's side. Don't worry, I'm not a Mason, but they run big in my family, my dad and my grandfather, going all the way back. Was he a Mason? And yes, he was. He was a Mason. So he said, we hear a lot of stories about if there were Masons who were Confederate guards, who knew that one of the captives was a Mason, they would bond, and the Mason would give the other Mason some special privileges. They, in some cases, actually helped them escape. And apparently there's stories of this going back to like the Revolutionary War, where British and colonial Masons kind of get together during the war and help each other during the War of 1812 and during the Civil War. And so the idea there, I guess, being that the bond of Masonry was more significant and bonding than the division of the Civil War. As Jesus approaches this woman, he sees that the bonds of divine love are more powerful than her otherness. And he reaches out to her. So they have this discussion of living water, a water that can quench the deepest recesses of your soul, that you will never be thirsty again. What is Jesus talking about with this living water? At the end of this discussion, the last thing he says to her is that this issue of the Messiah is brought up, and Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. That's his last word to the woman at the well. And I think as we think about that, we think this living water that he's talking about is very much centered on Jesus the Messiah. That's the living water. The living water that quenches our inner depths. So, thank you, Krissa. Is Krissa here? She brought me this water. You might have seen her bring this up. So, water, the existence of my thirst, implies that my thirst has the capacity of being quenched, right? I thirst, but I thirst for something real that actually can satisfy. Living water satisfies the deeper thirst of being redeemed, of being reconciled to God, of being brought into communion with God, of having hope of eternal life, grace through trials. The living water is very much centered on Jesus being that. At one point, the woman raises this controversial issue now, I think as a dodge, kind of, hey, you guys worship at the wrong mountain, we have this disagreement, Gerizim or Jerusalem. Jesus shuts that argument down pretty quick, saying, there will come a time when it won't be about worshiping on a mountain, but those who worship God worship him in spirit and in truth. The faith, the religion, the faith that Jesus is inaugurating in his coming is not about holy places or relics or rituals or keeping laws, But at the heart of the religion Jesus is bringing in is reconciliation with God by His grace, which is really not even a religion. There's a story of a woman, Christian woman in early church, talking with her neighbor, her Roman neighbor, and the discussion goes like this. "Ah," the neighbor says, "I hear that you are religious. Great. Religion is a good thing. Where is your temple or your holy place?" "We don't have a temple," said the Christian. "Jesus is our temple." "No temple? But where do your priests go to work and do their rituals?" "We don't have priests to mediate the presence of God," replied the Christian. "Jesus is our priest." "No priests? But where do you go to offer sacrifices to acquire the favor of your God?" "We don't need sacrifices," replied the Christian. "Jesus is our sacrifice." "Well then, what kind of religion is this?" Replies the Christian, "It's no kind of religion at all. We worship in spirit and truth. We worship God through the mediation and merit of Christ. Access into His presence, forgiveness, reconciliation, new creatures in Christ, that's living water." The lady leaves her jar. She has found not H2O, but she's found living water. Why did Jesus cross the road? To get to the other. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you crossed the road to get to us. We are all so grateful that you looked beyond our difference, our brokenness, our sin. You, God, overcame the barrier through Christ. And so we're grateful. Thank you that, like this woman, you have come to us with a living water. Oh Lord, may we continue to drink deeply of it. May we not be so foolish as to turn it away. May we continue to come to you with our thirst. Oh Lord, that living water would well up in our souls like a spring, welling up into eternal life. This we pray in Christ's name.